Here at Radiant, we believe that we are family together, family by the blood of Jesus, that we're a family of missionary servants sent to be and make disciples, to make disciples, like Mike was saying. Like what we do here on a Sunday afternoon is only one part of being the church. We are the church as a people 24/7 throughout the week. And so our hope is that as we come together, coming in, maybe sometimes stumbling in from our week, that we can go to God's word, to be encouraged, to be convicted, to be comforted by the truth that's in it, and then sent back into the week, that we are going out to represent Jesus to a city that is broken and lost, and we want to share the love of Jesus, the same love that was given to us. So even as we go to this word and I preach from it, we work together. As much as I am presenting this word, my encouragement to you is to be active listeners, to be listening to what the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you through God's word. So with that, let me just pray before we get into it. Father in heaven, I just pray that we would just, God, come humbly underneath your word. We thank you that you have given us really the only source of truth in our world, as we are constantly surrounded by various opinions, whether it's through internet, social media, advertisements, workplaces, all sorts of things, God, and we may be wondering, man, is there any truth anywhere? And we find that in your word. So I pray, Jesus, that as we engage in that right now, break through the barriers in our hearts that maybe we've put up in front of you. Would you lovingly push those down? So we can have an encounter with you this afternoon, Jesus, through your word. It's your name we pray. Amen. If you watched the Super Bowl last week, or maybe there's all sorts of people when it comes to the Super Bowl. There's usually two. There's those who care about the game that want to watch the game, or maybe there's three. There's those who want to watch the halftime show, and then there might be another, which is I want to watch the commercials. Which I feel like the majority of people watch the Super Bowl to watch the commercials. There is an ad that you may have seen come up, run by a Christian organization. It was an ad called He Gets Us. And the point of the ad was to, as I kind of listened to some of the people who were involved in creating it, the intention was to grab the attention of this global audience to get them curious about Jesus. And so during this ad, it shows different people of various worldviews coming together with one person washing another person's feet. And then the tagline of it was, Jesus didn't teach hate. He washed feet. He gets us. And that's the name of the campaign. It's called He Gets Us. And there are many reactions to this commercial in particular. There are many Christians who believed that it represented Jesus wrongly and the Christian worldview or the biblical worldview wrongly. Some probably were probably intrigued by it. Some may have thought the AI-generated content was a little corny. Others believed, as I said before, the ones who created it believed it was a way to pique the interest of the curious who might want to come and learn about Jesus. Now, why would an ad like this cause such controversy? Why is it something that we need to even pay attention to? The reason this matters is because we come across things like this all the time. Slogans, podcasts, preachers, sermons. How do we know which ones are true and which ones are not? And maybe if you happen to be a skeptic of Jesus, you may be wondering, like, why people say they are Christians, but then they don't seem to say the same things or even believe the same things. Like, how do we understand this? How do we know if this ad that was presented to a global audience really represents Jesus or if it represents some other agenda? So that ad is just an illustration of how it is very necessary for us to have a right understanding or a right learning about God. Our knowledge of God is not just an academic exercise. It's not just meant to create these really smart Christians. It's to create a knowledge of God that's like knowing a best friend, or it's like knowing your child, or it's like knowing your wife or your parent in a healthy, good relationship, because it's understanding the workings of that relationship and really getting to know the person, not just a bunch of facts about them. I've used the illustration before that, to keep with the Super Bowl theme, that you can memorize all these facts about someone like the Chiefs quarterback, Patrick Mahomes. You can know all his statistics, but know nothing about him as a person. You can judge him by all the things that you see as the cameras on him, his style of clothing, the jewelry he's wearing, the passes he makes, the passes he doesn't make, but you actually don't know him unless you spend time with him and get to know him as a person. When we learn about God, we learn about who he is. We learn about what he's done. And why is that so important? Because what we believe about God forms us. It shapes us. If we believe what's true about God, we're going to be formed rightly and become more like him. But if we believe wrongly about God, it twists us and we are not shaped. Let me explain it this way. I had a friend of mine who was an artist, and he did a bunch of pottery work. And if you've ever watched a potter work, what they'll have is like this big block of clay, and they'll take like a wire and then cut a section off of it, grab this lump, they'll just slap it down next to their pottery wheel, and it's this formless piece of clay. It has no value, no beauty, it has no use at all. Until the potter grabs that clay, throws it onto the pottery wheel, and as he uses his hand, he begins to shape it and to mold it. And it turns from something that is useless into something that is an amazing piece of art that has even functional value. Pottery is often used in the Bible to help us understand our relationship with God. So the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 29:16, says this: "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And this can happen easily in our relationship with God. We can be like this lump of clay, like sitting to the side, and think like we can make something of ourselves, that we can somehow do something that's of significance. But our significance only comes out when the potter begins to form us, when we begin to have that relationship and understand who he is, as his sovereign will and power is shaping us. And when it comes to knowing God, we've been given the beauty of God's written word, that we can go come in and understand and read about him. But I love this quote from A.W. Tozer that helps us kind of understand this pottery metaphor. He says, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." And this is why having a right understanding of God matters. If we are to be formed rightly as humans made in the image of God, we must have a right understanding of God and our relationship with him. So we're going to be in Matthew 22, and we're finishing up that chapter, and we're going to watch Jesus teach us through the scriptures on three key fundamental truths that shape us and form us into who we are truly meant to be. That First of all, the resurrection forms us, that love forms us, and that Jesus forms us. So if you look at Matthew 22, I'm going to read for us the first portion, 23 through 33. It says, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the first of three challenges, and this one focuses on this key truth about the reality of the resurrection. But just to give you a background on understanding what's going on, this is a few days before Jesus would go to the cross, where he was going to die in our place, die for our sins against God. The wrath that we deserved, he took for us. And as we know how the story ends, that he's going to rise from the dead. But in these days leading up, there are religious leaders of Israel. That's the Sadducees that you read there. And there's various groups of religious leaders who have different beliefs. It's very similar to the different denominations that we see presently in the church. There are different beliefs, and so they separate into different churches. But they have one thing in common, these religious leaders. They want to kill Jesus. Because what Jesus has been doing over the last 2 years is he's become this popular teacher. People have seen the power of his teaching, the power of his healings, the power of his miracles. And it's undermined their authority. It's undermined their influence. It's beginning to push them out of the center. And so, afraid of being pushed out of the center, they want to get rid of Jesus. And so their hope is to present Jesus with challenges, and that if he fails those challenges, people will not care about him, his following will go away from him, to the point that they'll be able to get rid of Jesus, that they'll be able to kill him, and people won't get mad at them. That's what they're trying to do here. So the Sadducees are a group of religious leaders who have this core belief that there is no resurrection. Now, when you believe something like that, it shapes who you are. If you believe there's no resurrection, just think about it for a minute. That when you die, there's nothing left. So you are going to live. If you really believe that, you're going to live your life in a certain way. It may be that, man, if I'm just going to die, I can live the way I want to. Your view of God's going to look different because it may be something like God doesn't really care because guess what? When I die, it doesn't matter. So they have this very specific focus, and this is what you have to be careful in watching. They take a piece of scripture. It's from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. It has nothing to do with the resurrection, and yet they grab it and make it about the resurrection. Trying to create this puzzle to stump Jesus, because what they're hoping is they'll create this fictitious scenario that Jesus won't be able to provide a solution for. They take God's word, and instead of using it as a means to know God, they are creating their own account. They are bending God's word to their own beliefs rather than letting Scripture shape their beliefs. And so the scenario they set up is from a teaching in the Old Testament for Israel at that time. This idea that if a man dies having no children, that his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. The intent behind that passage was to provide a way to protect a family line. So they create this whole account then of like, all right, let's just pretend for a minute that there's like these seven brothers, and then you have this gal who marries the oldest, and then unfortunately for this woman, seven brothers that she all ends up marrying all die. Okay, now let's pretend they all go to the resurrection and they're in heaven together. Whose husband will she be? And Jesus gives them an answer. And he starts off just in a way that sometimes I think is refreshing for us in the culture that we live in, because he just starts off by saying, you are wrong, just point blank. But when you look at verse 29, look, it says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Neither scriptures nor the power of God. Instead of these religious rulers relying on scripture, they are creating their own truth and logic from scripture. Instead of understanding God and his word as powerful and as an authority, they themselves are powerful in their logic and the ones who are trying to be in control. So Jesus is helping them understand, like, look, you are missing the point completely. And in the first part of his answer, what he's showing is like, the resurrection is God's power changing us. When people are resurrected, they will be changed by the power of God. They will be like angels. They won't be the same. Things are going to be different. He's calling out the fact that they're making assumption that people will be just the same as they were. But if you understand the resurrection power of Jesus, it takes someone who's dead and makes them alive again into a new person. God's power will change the world, our bodies, our relationships. It's going to be different. It will be new. It will be good. And the second part to Jesus' answer is Jesus taking scripture and using it rightly. He is quoting from Exodus 3:6 when he says in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At that point in the story of God, those three guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all dead at that point. But the tense that's being used is not saying that they had existed, but he is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. And he gives that profound statement that God is, he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. Where the Sadducees attempted to use a fictitious account in a logic puzzle to prove their point, Jesus goes directly to scripture. And a specific scripture that they knew well to show them that the power and the truth of scripture. And so we have to ask ourselves as we look at this, is Jesus, he's not only crafting this as a way to escape a challenge, or not even escape, but to disprove a challenge, to meet a challenge from these religious rulers, but there are people who are listening, who are wondering, okay, what is true that's going on here? And so for us, why does this matter? The resurrection is a core belief or a core doctrine that we believe as followers of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14 says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how then can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The man we prayed over Israel, the man we prayed over, not in Israel, but in Yukon, in Whitehorse, as I was listening to his story, he mentioned that At one point, one of his best friends stopped partying, and so he went to go save his friend from Christianity because he found out he put his faith in Jesus. The first thing as he began, he's like, I began reading the Bible to disprove it. I began trying to figure out ways to convince this guy not to believe in Jesus, and he said the thing I went after was the resurrection. Someone who was raised from the dead, because if I could prove that wrong, then it undermines faith in Jesus completely. And instead of him undermining faith, his atheistic faith was undermined. And he came to a point where he realized, and he started looking at the documents and the eyewitnesses, that he came to a place to realize, wait a minute, this is true. That Jesus literally was raised from the dead, and there's a promise resurrection for us. But that physical resurrection is preceded by another aspect of our belief in resurrection, our spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Before Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you know what it was like before him. It was like being that lump of clay, formless, without purpose, without hope. And then Jesus makes us into something new. He digs his hands into us like a potter's wheel, makes us into something that is beautiful, that is good, that is able to be used. If the resurrection isn't true, it would mean that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. It means that we couldn't spiritually be raised from the dead. Or physically. In short, our belief about the resurrection has everything to do with our present and future hope to have a restored relationship with God. And so my question for us is, are we being formed? Are we presently being formed by this doctrine, by this core truth of the resurrection? It's amazing how often we can let things like discouragement or pride or our failures keep us from believing that God is presently working us towards resurrection. And we can lose sight of that and kind of put our head down and think that we don't have hope when we've got this hope for us in Jesus Christ, that we have a promised resurrection. So when you walk through this week, and you get bombarded by who knows what, from advertisements to YouTube to whatever form of media or work or whatever, and there's that temptation to think, man, it's hopeless. Remember, it's not hopeless because Jesus was raised from the dead. If your faith is in Christ, he has raised you from spiritual death, and he has the promise of resurrection for us. Resurrection forms us. But the religious leaders did not give up. They had another challenge for Jesus, and it shows us that love forms us as well. In Matthew 22, 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one with them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we have another group of religious leaders. They're called the Pharisees. They believe very much about keeping the commandments of God, which on the surface seems like a very good thing to do. But what they did is they created a whole nother set of traditions and commandments. And I heard one person explain it. They basically set this second tier level of commandments as a way, like, if you keep those, then you'll most likely keep the commandments that are in the Bible. The problem is they upheld those traditions as if they were like God's word, and they expected people to listen to them like they were commandments from God. And so the man bringing this question to Jesus, he's a lawyer. And this is basically what it means. The man has probably the first five books of the Bible completely memorized, if not the whole Old Testament, memorized. This guy understands the Bible, the Old Testament of our current Bible, better than any of us here. He knows it back and forth. But not only that, in Israel, they did not have separation of church and state like we do in the United States. They were very much together. So a lawyer has to understand God's word, but also understand legal and social issues so he can speak to them. So this guy knows argument. He knows his way with his tongue to be able to speak eloquence or to make a certain point. So what he's doing, the challenge he's giving to Jesus, is out of all the commands that God is giving, he's asking Jesus to pick one. And most likely what he's doing, pick the one that's the greatest. Most likely what he's doing is whatever commandment that Jesus would pick in his mind, whether that's one of the Ten Commandments or one of some of the other ones, that Jesus will pick one of those commands, and then because he's a lawyer, he would be able to take some other command and out-argue Jesus that he's not right. In that way, discredit Jesus and maybe show that he's got a sharper tongue than Jesus to out-argue him. But Jesus, once again, is able to rise to this challenge. And instead of picking out maybe like one of the Ten Commandments like you might expect, he picks out one, but it comes across as two. And he says in verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." There are two commandments, but in one sense they're one, because they all hinge on this aspect of love. Love. Love God with everything that is in you. Love others as yourself. This first part of loving God comes from Deuteronomy. And then the other one comes from Leviticus, where it talks about loving your neighbor. And what's so brilliant about this is Jesus grabs these two because they cover everything. All the Ten Commandments. If you want to understand the Ten Commandments, you want to understand the laws in Scripture. If you've tried reading through the Old Testament and had a hard time understanding it, you have to understand it through this lens. Love God with everything that is in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's no room for argument. No matter what this guy could bring up, it falls under these two commands. And so there is no response. He has no response to give. It's about love. And what's even more amazing about this is verse 40, where it says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And that's shorthand when it says all the law and the prophets for all the books of the Old Testament. All of it hinges on these two commands. You cannot understand them without knowing these two commands. So why does this matter? Because love forms us. It is the essence, it is the core of our very relationship with God. And this is often missed, isn't it? We can often view God in a very misinformed way, and yet what we're told is at the very center of our relationship with him is love. Once love is removed, it doesn't matter how much Bible facts you understand. Scripture itself becomes useless without understanding the love of God. You cannot understand the power of God without love. You cannot live as a follower of Jesus without receiving his love for you. You cannot live rightly towards other humans without the love of God. And we know this by looking at other scriptures. John 13. John 13, verse 34. Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all my people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or you could look at 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of people hear this passage preached at weddings, but it was actually a chapter written to a church that was struggling to understand what love was. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. We can easily go the way of the lawyer. We get lost in our perspective of God and of each other to the point where love can disappear. We can get discouraged, and we try to fix ourselves by being better on our own strength, and it doesn't work. We get trapped in sins and wear guilt rather than repenting and accepting God's grace. We see repentance even as living in guilt rather than turning back to God's love. The way of the lawyer is a way of despair and hopelessness. The way of love has all the hope in the world. And so the question then, just in the last section, is, are you being formed with love? Because we can easily fall back into this place of believing that God doesn't actually love us or care about us. And when we lose sight of love, we fall into bitterness and judgment or despair. And so we must be a people formed by love. Let's look at the last challenge back in Matthew 22. And in this challenge, the tables are flipped. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus, throughout this whole chapter, has been challenged by religious leaders. He now turns around and he challenges them. And he sets it up with a question. In this question, in verse 42, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, what's going on is when Jesus is asking about what do you think about the Christ was a title for the anointed one, this promised one who was going to come to God's people. And so the religious rulers are quick to answer, the son of David. And they aren't wrong. They know their Bible well. It is promised that he's the son of David. In fact, if you turn all the way back to Matthew 1, we see also in Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it speaks to the humanity of Jesus. But in the minds of the religious rulers, like, That's it. He's just going to be another King David. He's going to be another King Solomon, or maybe an Abraham or a Moses. And their expectation is that this special man would free them from their current oppressor, which at that time was Rome. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with that. He then presents his challenge. He said in verse 43, he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110 and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And those who knew their Old Testament well knew a couple things. One, this is a psalm of David. And David is saying, the Lord, God, Yahweh, said to my Lord. He's referring to that anointed one, to the Messiah. It's David who's calling this future Messiah Lord, and he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he ends his challenge in verse 45 by saying, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He intentionally walks them to this place because they know what the answer is. This scripture is revealing that the Messiah is more than just a man, that the Messiah is Lord, that the Messiah is not just man, but also God. And the reason they don't answer is because if they acknowledge the truth of this scripture, they would have to acknowledge that Jesus was God among them. They could no longer occupy the center of their world. They would need to give their allegiance to Jesus. They would need to worship him like David did. And why does this matter? Because it all comes back to Jesus. And we, if you've grown up in the church, you know that all the answers are Jesus, but sometimes we get so used to that we don't realize the depth of Jesus being at the center of the story of God, at the center of scriptures, the one who demonstrates what real love is like, the one who rose from the dead. In Jesus, we're able to see the truth of the resurrection at work. In Jesus, we see someone who loved God perfectly during his time here on earth and also loved men so much that he would die in their place even though they didn't deserve it. Jesus is the one who is truly Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we see a beautiful portrayal of this truth in the Bible when Jesus answers a profound question from one of his disciples, and his name was Thomas. And this comes from John, in John 14. John 14, starting in verse 6, says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The only way to have a right knowledge of God, a right understanding of Scripture, a right understanding of the power of God is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, in all their scriptural knowledge, could not see Jesus for who he really is. And we can do the exact same thing. Do you see Jesus for who he really is? That he is the risen Messiah, the risen Savior, come to display the radical love of God. He is the only way to God. He is the only truth. He is the life. Jesus is at the center of theology, the only way that we can know, that we can truly know and understand Scripture, to know God and God's power to transform our life. So are you being formed by Jesus? Are you running to his word? Are you fighting to know him more? We can never stop learning more about who Jesus is. He is infinite in his glory. He is the creator of the universe. He is the Savior, and he is the Lord. So what is the real issue at stake when it comes to us in knowing God? First of all, it's not about us. It's not about us bending God to our will, but it's us being shaped and transformed by him. The religious leaders took God's word and skewed it for their own purposes. They made God's word revolve around them instead of being formed into Christ. They became like a pile of clay, formless and useless. But what Jesus does is he invites us through his scriptures to come, taste and see that he is God and that he is good, that he is love, that he is the resurrected one. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, because when we look around at this world, it is broken, it is messed up. We see it becoming worse and worse every day because we have sinned against a holy God. And we deserve death for that because we wrecked perfection. But because of love, Jesus came, God among man. He came and lived in our place. He lived that perfect, sinless life that we could not. And he didn't deserve to go to the cross, but he went on the cross. At the cross, the consequences of the sin and evil of the world were put upon him. And he took those into the grave, but sin and death could not hold him down. He rose again. He paved the pathway for us to experience resurrection life, that those who would put their faith in him, those who would put the broken pieces of their life in his hands, that he would make them into a new creation, that he would resurrect them and lead them to true and eternal life with him. The reason we take communion every week is because it's the center of what we believe about God and about his scriptures. The crackers in those plates represent his body being broken in our place. The juice represents his blood being shed for us. And when we come and take communion, which is when we come up and we dip that cracker into the blood, into the juice that represents his blood, we remember that he died in our place. We remember that it's our victory, it's our source of life is what he accomplished for us. When we gather together as a family and take communion, we are proclaiming that Jesus died in our place, that he's risen again, and that's what fuels our community. That's what leads us into the week. So I want to invite you as a follower of Jesus, we're going to close up. And we're going to start into a time of singing. And as we go into that singing, I want to encourage you to go before God, to cry out to him in response to the truths that we read about in his scripture today. And I want to give you just two prayer prompts. These are not scripture, to be clear, but hopefully they lead you towards the truths that we looked at today. So you can take them or leave them. The first one has to do with our view of the word. It says, Jesus, I've been struggling to learn more about you. I feel, fill in the blank, about the Bible, about scripture. Ignite my heart with your love so I can learn more about who you are and what you have done for me. The second prayer prompt is one of praise. Jesus, thank you. You are Lord. You are raised from the dead. You are love. Help me pursue you in your word. Out of love for you. Empower me to reach out to others with the same love that I have received from you. So I encourage you during this first song, take a moment to be able to just pray, cry out to Jesus, praise him, spend time with him, and then come and take communion. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, God, these are amazing truths that we have looked at in your word, that we have hope in the resurrection, that everything that we read in your scriptures hinges on love, love of you with our whole being and love of our neighbor. That Jesus, you were not just a man, but you were also fully God.
These are amazing truths, Jesus. I just pray that these truths would make our hearts sing, that we'd remember, actively be believing them as we walk into the week, that they would empower us, give us courage to reach out to those who don't know you, that we'd reach out to people, invite them into our fellowship, invite people to come and taste and see that you are good, Jesus. God, help us to see the deep truths of your word, not as something that is boring and mundane, but things that are radically transforming our life, things that we need to hold on to tightly as we face the trials of this world. God, we thank you that you're good, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.